Both churches listened to Mr. Jim Franks speak about every wind of doctrine. If my understanding is correct, those listening in St. John's, Newfoundland, you will hear that sermon next Sabbath, if I understand correctly, from Mr. Smith, the elder there. But I got to thinking a little bit more about that sermon this past week and leading up to this sermon. The title is taken, as you probably know, from the book of Ephesians in chapter 4 and verse 14. The problem, according to the context, the way Paul wrote, was spiritual immaturity. Because he says it this way, he wrote, Paul said, we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. The very next verse, he speaks of the fact that we should all grow up in all things to him who is the head, Jesus Christ. So two times in two verses, he uses phraseology that would make us think he was talking about spiritual immaturity leading to instability. They were blown about with every wind of doctrine, to and fro and carried about. That's not where we want to be. And because I am largely of the wonderful world of social media, I see evidence of that very thing here and there among the body of believers. I'm not referring now to any one church congregation, but like I say, the internet gives you a kind of a window on the world. I suppose it's something that's puzzling for those of us who have reached the area of what we might define as geezerhood. But I always thought that things like private diaries or private journals were sort of private. But it doesn't seem that way anymore. It seems like people share things publicly on various avenues of social media that you used to say, well, just, you know, keep that private. That's private. That's privileged information. You don't just want to share that all the way around. But sometimes we see a lot of things like that these days. I see and hear, and it concerns me and sometimes troubles me, of people who are clearly still searching when, because of God's incredible mercy and performing of a miracle to open minds, it ought to be clear to them that they've already found what they were apparently still looking for. And I get frustrated. I'll just be honest. I get frustrated. And I got led to more thinking. If you want to call it brooding, that's fine. Or grumbling, that's closer sometimes. Then last night, my wife and I listened to this week's production of In Accord. We often greet the Sabbath that way. After a Sabbath meal, we'll sometimes clean up and do the dishes and sit and watch In Accord. This time it was presented by Mr. Doug Horchak, who was the operations manager for ministerial services. The main focus he had was his recent trip to Asia with Mr. Dave Baker, our regional director for Asia and the Pacific, which all you have to do is look at a map and see that encompasses a huge area of the world with widely scattered tiny groups, in many cases, of brethren. Mr. Horchak took some time to show some of the pictures of their travels. He likes to exercise in the mornings. He talked about walking early in the morning. I remember some years ago when he was doing that when we had a young adult leadership weekend down south of here and the temperature was 3 degrees outside. He was out walking anyway. But at any rate, he took some pictures. Some of those pictures and some of the areas they traveled to showed especially the influence of the religion of Buddhism in the area. There were numerous pagodas and temples. He said they traveled to one area that had over 3,800 pagodas. And they're all basically temples connected with the Buddhist faith or Buddhist belief system. There were other areas, too, that where Hinduism was perhaps more influential in the areas of their travels. There is some influence of Islam in areas over there, and there's a bit, too, of mainstream Christianity here and there. But all those influences, religiously, have one common denominator. Do you know what it is? They are all part of the deception Satan has foisted off on this world. Sometimes I think we make the mistake of thinking, well, we're closer to this or that group And I think in many years ago, sometimes people in the church got to thinking because those who practiced Judaism, I guess you'd say religiously, or were Orthodox, we thought, well, maybe we're closer to the Jews. Well, how can you say that when they don't acknowledge Jesus Christ as the Savior? You can't really go there. And then some would say, well, you know, we're more closely related to professing Christianity. Well, how can you say that when they don't do what Jesus Christ said, including breaking the commandment regarding the Sabbath routinely every week? Now, they don't know, they don't understand, but that doesn't change the fact that there is no regular obedience going on. And so, as I say, they're all part of the deception that Satan has foisted off on this world. And now, it's not only in that area of the world, of course, where he was traveling in Asia, but it was easier to focus on it when, in the extent of the deception, when we saw all those pictures, just temple after temple after temple, and money poured into them. He talked about several of them are actually decorated with gold leaf on the outside, and he says, and they have to refresh it every 7 or 8 years. I'm thinking, where does the gold come from? Somewhere. Interesting. The statues of Buddha. And technically, Buddhism is a religion without a deity. Buddha was just a prophet. So, how do you describe some of these things? In the case of those people, it's not that they once had God's truth. They have been deceived from the get-go. And they've been deceived so deeply because in some cases, they have had virtually no exposure to even the source of truth, which is the Word of God. They believe in other holy books in some cases. Their time will come. That's the beauty and the perfection of God's plan. Mostly revealed at that part of it in the meaning of the eighth day or the last great day. The second resurrection. Ezekiel 37 and all those accompanying verses and chapters we think of. Their time will come. And I wondered as I watched that in accord last night, how it struck Mr. Horchak. Now, he shared one reaction with us, and I think it was partly due to the contrast of what he was seeing. He said at one point that he always felt a deep sense of gratitude to God for the calling we've been given. Because you can see, especially demonstrated in some of those particular religions which engage in varying degrees of mysticism, you can see the deception so very clearly. Now, perhaps for some others that we think might be closer to our belief system, God's actually, maybe we don't see it as clearly. I know that Mr. Baker has to see these things all the time in his frequent travels. All the time. Mr. Horchak spoke generously. He spoke of his gratitude for God's calling. But I wondered, do we always have that response? How does it strike you? Now, I don't know whether he was just having a bad day, but maybe it strikes you sometimes, like it does me, like it did the Apostle Paul in the book of Acts. Turn to Acts chapter 17. Acts 17, verse 15, so those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. Interesting phrase. His spirit was provoked within him. I was curious what word was used when Luke wrote those words in Greek and what it meant to them back then, so I did look it up. The Greek word is paroxuno, P-A-R-O-X-U-N-O, with the accent on the last syllable. It means literally to sharpen alongside. Now you might think, well, what's that talking about? Well, have you ever been in a company, close company, if somebody was just filing away, maybe he had a rasp and was filing away on some metal right beside you, and they just kept filing and filing and filing, and the pile of shavings grew beneath their feet. That may be an extreme example. What about going way back in the old school days, somebody scraping their fingernails on a blackboard? Oh, that hit bottom, didn't it? Ground zero. Well, you're not far off if you're thinking, because the secondary meaning after sharp and alongside, the secondary meaning of paroxyno is to exasperate. To exasperate. And I thought, yeah, I can understand that. Paul was exasperated when he saw that the city was given over to idols. But it wasn't a mean-spirited thing, I'm convinced of that. He was angry at the deception that Satan had pushed on these people, I'm sure, but he was saddened by it. And I hope and I think at the same time grateful for his calling. But he was exasperated. As far as that word in English, I think we know what it means. Merriam-Webster's dictionary says the English word means to cause irritation or annoyance to. To make somebody irritated or annoyed. You know, I guess maybe that's what I feel too sometimes at some of these other things I've mentioned. How did Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, describe that whole incident? Well, let's go a little further. He waited for them in Athens. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw that the city was given over to idols. So he reasoned. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. So in his case, he decided to do some talking about it. Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some of them said, "What does this babbler want to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection." And they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus. And they said, "May we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you're bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean." Now, there's a context to it, and Luke gives it to us in the very next verse. "For all the Athenians and the foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing." That's quite revealing. That's quite a commentary. Either to tell or to hear some new thing. There are other verses in the Bible and other translations that talk about some people having itching ears. You ever heard that expression? Well, that sounds like it's pretty much the same thing. You want something to sort of satisfy that itch. It's as if your ears itch and they won't quit itching until it hears some new thing, some new theory. But what was the characterization of that mindset? It's not good. What's the problem with that kind of thinking? And how do we identify it so we aren't caught up in it? So that our reaction truly is, along with Mr. Horchak, when he said he always has this sense of gratitude for the calling God's given us. How can we combat the itching ear syndrome? I don't know that we should make that the title for this sermon. I'm coming to another verse here that I think would be a little better title. How do we identify it? How do we combat it? What should we be on guard against? Well, turn to the book of Jude, if you would. And here's a way of approaching it from the other side. Jude, verse 3, because there is only one chapter in the book of Jude. After his basic greeting, Jude gives a little background. "Beloved, while I was very diligent to write to you concerning our common salvation," in other words, he says, in effect, that he was more likely to focus on our calling. He says, "I was diligent to write to you about our common salvation, the calling you and I share. But I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Stop and think about that statement and about how it impacts your life and mine as we get into our topic today. I found it necessary to write to exhort you. In other words, he says, I tended to write. I've been very diligent to explain to you some of the elements of our calling, the beauty of it, the perfection, our common salvation. But I found it necessary to actually get a little stronger and exhort you. Pay attention here, he says, to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. This sounds like exactly the opposite of the Athenians, who spent their time, it says, in nothing else but to tell or to hear some new thing. This verse identifies the key element we need and must never grow tired of. It seems Jude found that problem creeping up too, if we can read between the lines. The faith once delivered to the saints. So I guess I'm saying a title for this sermon might be, Have You Taken Delivery? Have you taken delivery? If you've ever ordered something to be sent to your home, whether some of the services like Amazon.com or others, and you're looking for the FedEx guy or the UPS guy or the US Mail or whatever, well, Canada Post for our listeners up north. If what you have ordered is delivered, do you keep that little claim check around to just be sure? You know, I just want to be sure it was delivered. Oh, yeah, that box, it's on the box there, it's delivered. And 6 months later, you finally throw the box away? Well, no. Once it's delivered, you know, you throw out the tracking number, you erase it from your computer, you stop looking for it. It's here. Have you and I taken delivery? Have we taken delivery and have we signed for that precious package that was brought to us? Let's start into the topic a little more deeply by looking at one of Jesus Christ's parables in the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, verses 1 to 7, is about the parable of the persistent widow. Then he spoke a parable to them, please note the purpose for the story, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Saying, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. Shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Now, we might wonder about that definition of speedily because it doesn't seem speedily to us sometimes. But remember, God views time a little differently. We're told in Peter's letter that a day is like 1,000 years and 1,000 years like a day when it's past. So in God's eyes, the last time he was actually speaking with Abraham was 4 days ago. That puts a little perspective on it. I tell you, he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, here's a passing thought. When the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? That's kind of a disturbing question. Will he really find faith on the earth? That's rhetorical. The answer must be yes, because God's plan will go ahead. But brethren, we need to think about it. I don't know exactly what Luke had in mind when he wrote it, but it makes us pause and stop and consider. We live in a world that exerts pulls on us. Some of them we don't even seem much aware of. That, I'm convinced, is a very big and important reason for us to keep on keeping God's festivals every year, to counteract that pull so that we all get back to the faith once delivered on a regular basis in our lives by reminding ourselves, God helping us learn and be reminded of His plan. But there are some puzzles. I mean, for example, in Mark chapter 11, we read some odd words in a way. I was reading these this morning, and I thought, well, that certainly belongs in the sermon. Mark 11, verse 22, after the incident of the withered fig tree, Jesus answered and said to them, "Have faith in God." Now, you can see what the basic topic is today, but I want us to think about it in a certain way. "For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be removed and be cast into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will be done, he'll have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them and you will have them." Now, is that some kind of a spiritual blank check? I think that would be taking it out of context and not what Jesus Christ meant. He was assuring them of his power. He had pronounced a curse on a fig tree, and when they returned and it was withered, they were shocked. He said, "Well, why were you so puzzled?" There's also Acts 14. Acts 14, verses 19 to 22, an incident in the life of the Apostle Paul. "Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead." This was after they had just been wanting to sacrifice oxen to him and proclaim him a god. "However, when the disciples gathered around him, he rose up and went into the city, and the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. When they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch." Brave men. Did this happen to Paul because he was lacking in faith? Or what about Jesus Christ the night before his arrest, trial, and crucifixion, when he prayed that the cup might pass from him? Did Jesus lack faith? Clearly not. He was physically anguished at thinking of what was in front of him, but he always tempered it by saying, "Not my will, but yours." So what is faith all about? What is it we're supposed to cling to? In so many ways, whatever level of it they've had, the world in which we live is experiencing a crisis of faith. People want to believe in somebody or something, but they don't really know where to turn. Even those who claim Christianity as their belief system are far more secular in their outlook than spiritual. And people will sometimes say things like, "Well, I'm not religious, but I'm very spiritual." What does that mean? Well, in practical terms, nothing. But those trends of spiritually thrashing around must not deceive us. Most people in this country still claim they believe in God. But what does that mean to them? In a publication from the pollster George Barna called The Index of Leading Spiritual Indicators, he wrote these words: "I am quite confident you will agree that Americans are religious people." Well, they have a form of it, some of them. "Personally, I am less persuaded that we are truly a Christian people, regardless of our self-perception." And there's a lot of truth in that. He goes on to say, "What we have witnessed in the latter part of the 20th century and on into the 21st has been the growing secularization of a self-described religious people." In other words, we're not what we say we are as a nation. As a nation, our lives don't back up our words. You heard Mr. Frank's example of a particular lady pastor of a Protestant denomination in Canada who's an atheist last week. That blows my mind. To our listeners in St. John's, I hope it wasn't there, but I don't know for sure. I don't think so. But it was. He mentioned that in his sermon. She's an atheist, a professed atheist, and when her denomination took action 3 or 4 years ago to remove her from the ministry because they said she was not qualified, being an atheist, the congregation stood up and said, "We're not going to let you do that." And so I guess she's still there, as far as we know. She doesn't give sermons on Christianity because she's an atheist. I can't quite wrap my mind around that concept. But that's a part of the confusion in our world. That may be an extreme example, but it shows how far it can go. The supposed religious faith of most modern Westerners, based on the words of the Apostle James, is dead. Why? That's what you and I need to know, because we believe God has given us a calling to the truth. We see references to it in the Gospels, Jesus' last prayer in John 17, "Sanctify them through your word. Your word is truth." So if we don't base our beliefs and our actions on what this book says, we can make no claim to being Christian. That calling should make us different. The question we always have to answer, ask and answer, is, does it? Remember again the question from Luke 18 when Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?" What was his point? Well, it surely was to make the point that our viewpoint is not like God's. We don't see it from his point of view. He said in that example he gave of the persistent widow that God is going to avenge his elect speedily. And we're thinking, whoa, I don't think his definition of speedily is the same as my definition of speedily. Because I was a young person in the church many years ago, some of us might say, and now, well, in my case, it's been a long time since anybody meeting me for the first time and finding out I was a pastor and said, "Oh, you're so young." Now it's more likely, "Haven't you retired yet?" Time goes by. But from God's perspective, he will answer our prayers speedily. But is that our perspective? Not so much sometimes. In fact, so much, not so much, that Jesus even asked, when God does answer, will there still be people who have hung in there faithfully? Or will they all have quit? Will he find faith on the earth? The point of the parable, remember, was in verse 1, that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Brethren, where do you and I stand? Do we sometimes feel we could be losing heart? We cannot. We cannot. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary of Old and New Testament Words has this to say about the Greek word most often translated faith in the New Testament, which is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, pistis. The main elements in faith in God, it says, as distinct from faith in man, are especially brought out with this word and the verb that corresponds to it. They are, number one, a firm conviction, producing a full acknowledgement of God's revelation and truth. Number two, a personal surrender to him. And number three, conduct inspired by such surrender. Those are pretty good points to think about. It's quite a mouthful. And if we're missing any of them, our faith will be flawed. It won't really work. The dictionary says those three things are what most often characterize that word as it was used in Greek. And it will be exasperating if we keep searching and thrashing when it's in our grasp all the time. It's a little bit like looking for your glasses and then realizing they're pushed back up on the top of your head. Not saying that's ever happened, but I can imagine it might somehow. Let's take a little further look at those definitions. Firm conviction, number one. This is, as it says, this is the difference between faith in God as opposed to faith in human beings. Firm conviction producing a full acknowledgement of God's truth. The Vine's dictionary cited 2 Thessalonians 2 as a reference to back up their point of the definition and how the word was used. That's not a bad place to go. Talking about the lawless one in 2 Thessalonians 2. And it says, "For this reason," verse 11, "God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But back up to verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonder, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. The contrast of the actions is in verse 12. It says those who didn't believe the truth had pleasure in unrighteousness. That doesn't necessarily mean they live lives of unconstrained, just absolutely vile, evil actions. It just means it's their own will. They don't love the truth, so they focus on whatever it is they want to do. The bottom line is that that pattern of life is not part of a faithful life. It's not part of loving and believing and living the truth. It's a faith killer. Not loving the truth is a faith killer. Implicit in that Greek word for faith is the concept of a firm persuasion and a conviction based on hearing. You know, a lot of people in our society believe some things. Many of them will say they believe God exists. That's what George Barna found in his interviews. That's what they said to an interviewer. What they did was a different matter. But that's only the starting point. It's only the starting point. A firm conviction that produces a full acknowledgement of God's truth. You know, we read verses like, let God be true, but every man a liar. But if it goes no further, it's still not faith. Remember, James said the demons believe and tremble in his letter. Nobody would say they're filled with faith. Belief in God must lead to believing Him. At that point, we're beginning to talk about faith. Because then we're getting closer to the definition from the book of Hebrews in chapter 11 when it talks about faith is the substance. It is the evidence. The substance of things not seen. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Sometimes we can't see what we would like to see. Sometimes things are hidden. But we begin to trust that what God says He will do. We may not see how it's possible, but we believe it just because He says it is so. That's faith. It leads even further to a confidence in stepping out in a certain course of action, a conviction of a way of life. It leads to repentance, a righteous pattern of conduct based on a right relationship with God, one of trust. Why? Because even though we can't always see how things will work out, we know it's always for the best to do what God says because we trust He does have the big picture which we don't see. We don't see. Romans 8:28. All things work together for good to those who are the called. That's what we understand. Love God and who are the called according to His purpose. We have found and signed for the faith once delivered. We're not thrashing. That ought to mean we will not lose heart. Based on Luke's 18's parable. Next part of the definition from Vines, it requires a personal surrender to Him. A personal surrender. Maybe you think that this only applies at the time of baptism or approaching baptism, and certainly does apply then because that's when we make that surrender. Becoming converted. But is that the only time it applies? You know, Jesus Christ began His ministry with what the gospel writer Mark characterized a particular way. Mark chapter 1, here's the way he stated it. After John was put in prison, Mark 1:14, Jesus came to Galilee, preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God, and saying, "The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand." Of course, the reference mainly was to the fact that He was the king of that kingdom. repent and believe in the gospel, the good news. What was his message? What did he start it off with? Repent. Repent. Change your ways. And believe what God says about the future. So, question. When do we stop believing in the gospel? Well, it's kind of a dumb question. The answer obviously has to be never. So what's the answer to an equally dumb question? When do we stop repenting? When do we no longer need to repent? Same answer. You never stop repenting. You come to God and ask for continued guidance and strength and forgiveness for errors of judgment, for sins, for things you didn't want to do, didn't plan to do, fought against, still succumbed. What does it mean in practical terms? What does it do to faith if we were to stop repenting? Well, it would mean we would stop ordering our lives by God's law. Because if we couldn't tell anymore that we had done something or thought something that was out of step with God's law, we're going to lose sight of what His instructions are, aren't we? If we stop seeing how we still fall short and stop seeing how we need to keep on changing, aren't our lives off on the wrong pattern? John chapter 14. Verse 15, rather straightforward. Jesus spoke to his disciples before he was arrested. If you love me, keep my commandments. My spirit is provoked within me, to use Luke's word from the book of Acts, when I hear things like, well, all that's required is love. You just have to love love. That's it. What does that mean? Well, let me ask Jesus Christ to define it. What do you mean by loving you? Here's his answer. Keep my commandments. That's hard to miss. It's rather straightforward. Verse 24, he who does not love me does not keep my words. And the word which you hear is not mine, but it's the Father's who sent me. He didn't pull any punches. He didn't mince words. So we can counter all the protests about all you have to do is love everybody by saying, what does that mean? Give me something practical. It also means not letting the world back in. And that includes the world's version of Christianity. Not letting it back in. As we sometimes say, we are first century Christians, not fourth. After all the corruption and the syncretistic blending. Our guide is 1 John 2. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him. That's another favorite phrase. Brother, do you know the Lord? By this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar. And the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we're in him. He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked. Again, there's no mistaking those words. Believing God means obeying him, and that means a continual process of repenting on an ongoing basis. Because that means we acknowledge that we still fall short sometimes. We're looking at that perfect righteous standard and saying, I'm not living the perfect righteous standard all the time, at least not in my mind. And probably not the other ways either, almost certainly. It means submitting our perceptions and our ideas and our will to His. I ran across a quote the other day, interestingly enough, from a 19th century publisher, frequently of religious books, and I don't think this man ever fully understood what he said, but he said something interesting. His name was Dwight Moody, and he said these words, Christians should live in the world, but not be filled with it. A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into the ship, she goes to the bottom. So Christians may live in the world, but if the world gets into them, they sink. That's a rather apt analogy, isn't it? A ship lives in the water, but if the water gets into it, she'll go to the bottom. Christians may live in the world. Jesus Christ instructed us to. We're lights in the world. But if the world gets into them, they sink. That leads to the third point mentioned in Vine's definition, a conduct inspired by such surrender. A conduct inspired by such surrender. Does that describe your life and mine? It has to, brethren. The reference in the dictionary in Vine's to back up their quote is a short one. It's 2 Corinthians 5:7, where Paul said, "For we walk by faith, not by sight." What does that mean in practical terms? We already read 1 John 2:6. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. That's by faith. How did Jesus Christ walk? By faith. Did any other being ever give up being God, become human, and then go back to being God again? He constantly walked by faith and walked with God. Now somebody might say, well, but he was God in the flesh. I can't walk with God. Really? What about Genesis 5:24 when it says about one of the ancient patriarchs, Enoch walked with God? Why not? Why not? Let's go back for a moment, in our minds at least, to that parable in Luke 18. Remember the point of the parable of the persistent widow? That we ought always to pray, it says, and not lose heart. What does that mean? It means what it says, doesn't it? The whole section deals with faith because that's the final question at the end of the reference. Will Jesus Christ find faith on the earth when he returns? How many areas of Scripture can you think of that talk about the need for daily contact with God in prayer? Well, Matthew 6:11, Luke 11:3, those are the model prayer samples. 2 Corinthians 4, Psalm 55. How about examples? Well, how about Daniel praying three times a day and being thrown into the den of lions when they got after him for it? How about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We're even told by James in the first chapter of his letter that when we ask God for gifts from him, like wisdom, we're supposed to ask in faith, not doubting that he will help us. And he uses the analogy of somebody being tossed about by the winds. That's not very far from, you know, the waves and the winds. That's pretty close to the example Mr. Franks used last week. Then there's the other side of the equation, God talking to us. Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 14, after making such a blanket statement in verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a quote, of course, in this case from the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, verse 32. How then, Paul goes on to expand, how then shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? You know, if you talk about, we sometimes say there's no such thing as an atheist on a life raft in the Pacific. But if that person calls out to a God he or she never has believed in, doesn't think exists, it's kind of strange, isn't it? It's like, well, I want to cover all my bases. What if somebody came to you and asked a favor and said, you know, I don't think you really even exist, and I don't think you are what you say you are, but can you help me? Excuse me? How shall they call on him in whom they've not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they've not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. He goes on to say, they've not all obeyed the gospel. Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed our report? So then, verse 17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You know, we have so many tools to help us. You can sign up, for example, from the Church of God Worldwide Association website for a daily Bible verse, and it'll be in your email inbox every day. Not a bad way to start the day, just one verse. Think about it, just for a few minutes. If you know, stop and think. There's the Bible reading program, which always publishes about three or four different avenues that you can approach it from. That's in addition to more detailed and deeper study on your own. That's from the services. If you take notes, go home and review them. Go back over them again. I actually, this past week, called one of our pastors for asked for his notes from a presentation he made at the Winter Family Weekend because I wanted to refresh in my mind some of the things he said. And he wrote back and said, no, you can't have them. No, he did not. He said, of course, here you are. We have so many avenues, so many possibilities to soak in God's Word. In its very simplest form, according to Paul here, faith comes by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God. Faith is built when it's reinforced by examples of its actions in the lives of others, of God's promises bearing out, of remembering our own lives in moments when we honestly believe it was a gift from God, an answer from Him. Now, I don't mean that we should make God so small that He is guiding us like a master puppeteer and we're puppets on a string. I don't mean that. But where we appreciate His gifts. If we don't read God's Word to see what He says He has done and is doing and will do and keep it fresh in our minds and listen to its daily message, how will we have faith? If we aren't hearing His words, how can we have a deep belief in them and in Him? James elaborates in his book when he talks about the topic in James chapter 2. James chapter 2 talks about faith. In verse 14 he says, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but doesn't have works? Remember, this point was about a conduct based on such surrender to God. Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you don't give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. He says, show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works. That's how you demonstrate it's there. You believe there's one God, you do well. But even the demons believe and they tremble. Do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? It is a question, after all, and it's addressed to a foolish person. So the answer would be, no, foolish people don't want to know that. But we need to be sure we're not foolish people. Wasn't Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect? The scripture was fulfilled, which says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works, not by faith only. Likewise, wasn't Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is also dead. James was a very practical man. He was the half-brother of Jesus Christ. He was probably raised in much the same way in a household headed by builders who made practical things. You know, you make a house, you can see what it looks like. He took a practical approach to God's truth. Our lives must illustrate our faith. That's what James is talking about. If they show another pattern, we can say what we like, but we're not living a life of faith. We're living by sight at best. Faith gets us through the trials and the crunch times in a godly manner. We may not always see how obeying God will make things better, but disobeying Him will surely make it worse. That we have to know. But you know, that kind of faith doesn't just somehow magically and mystically appear when things get tough. It's built all the time. All the time. And maybe especially in the relatively good times, so that the strength is building up. So when trials come, as we're told they will, the faith and reliance on God to obey Him is already there. We've already established in our minds, that in our faith, that walking away from Him is not an option we will ever consider. There are, though, some enemies to faith that I think it would be worthwhile mentioning. And these things can chip away at us. They can diminish our faith. And we ought to take at least a brief look at them, because Jesus Christ, in His ministry, four times, with four different things or concepts, used the phrase, "O you of little faith." It's worth taking a look at what those were. Because if He said that people who were caught up in these things were those of little faith, we need to be aware of it. Matthew chapter 6 is the first one. Matthew 6, verse 25. "Therefore I say to you, do not worry about your life, what you eat, what you'll drink, your body, what you'll put on. Isn't life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Which of you by worrying can add one cubit to his stature?" If you're thinking that worry is the first enemy of faith, you have figured it out. You are right. "So why do you worry about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If God so clothes the field, the grass of the field, which today is, tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, don't worry, saying, what will we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? After all these things the Gentiles seek," meaning those who don't believe, "your heavenly Father knows you need all these things, but you seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." So the first faith killer, faith enemy, faith diminisher is worry. Have you ever been worried? Of course you have. We've all been worried, but let's recognize it for what it is. It is an enemy of faith. What's God's solution? There it is in verse 33. "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." That involves faith, because we haven't seen it yet. We believe it's coming. It isn't here yet. What's the solution? Back to prayer and study. Refreshing our memory and our minds of how God can and has worked in the past. To trusting God even when we can't see how He'll work things out. And not worrying, not obsessing on the past or being oblivious to the future. God has forgiven past sins if we turn from them, and the future is where He holds out eternal life. Second enemy of fear, Matthew 8, verses 23 to 26. Matthew 8, 23. "Now when He got into a boat, His disciples followed Him. And suddenly a great tempest arose on the sea, so that the boat was covered with the waves, but He was asleep. Then His disciples came to Him and awoke Him and said, 'Lord, save us, we're perishing.' But He said to them, 'Why are you fearful, O you of little faith?' Then He arose and rebuked the winds and the sea, and there was a great calm." Fear is natural. It is also, in this form, an enemy of faith. What's your greatest fear? Are you willing to put it in God's hands and ask His help in battling it? Nobody said these enemies of faith weren't strong ones. If they were weak, they wouldn't be enemies we would have to worry about, would they? But since they're tough opponents, they become our enemies. The first step to defeating them is to be able to identify them. The rest depends on God helping us, and He does that if we have the kind of relationship with Him based on obedience and love toward Him that puts us in close contact so He can reach out and help and take it to Him. Third enemy, Matthew 14. Matthew 14, a famous incident. Verse 22, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. And when He had sent the multitudes away, He went up on the mountain by Himself to pray. Now when evening came, He was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus came to them, or went to them, walking on the sea. Now, what would you think if you saw that? Oh, boy, what did I have for dinner last night? Indigestion is terrible. I'm hallucinating. When the disciples saw Him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It's a ghost," and they cried out for fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, do not be afraid." Peter answered Him, and I wonder if the minute the words left his mouth, he went, "Oh, what have I said?" Peter answered Him and said, "Lord, if it is You," first place, that's the wrong thing to say. "If it's You, He just told You it was, and look what He's doing. Who do you think it is? If it is You, command Me to come to You on the water." So He said, "Come." And when Peter had come down out of the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and he began to sink. And he cried out, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out His hand and caught him and said to him, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased. Nobody but Peter would have done that. But before we get too tough on Peter, let's ask ourselves if we would have even made one step out of that boat. Still, the enemy of faith was doubt. Peter had faith and he simply obeyed Christ's command, and that was the way he phrased it. Verse 28, "Command Me to come to you on the water." It was a command from Jesus Christ. What if He commanded you to do something? Would you say, "Can you give me something else? You know, is there an option? How about A, B, C, or D? Can I pick one of the other choices?" Peter said, "Command Me to come to you." And Jesus said, He didn't say, "Well, if you want to try it, give it a shot." He said, "Come." Uh-oh. And he walked on the water for a time until he doubted. Until he doubted. It was when he began to look at the physical circumstances around him that he doubted and he began to sink. I can't walk on water. What about you and me? Do we look at the physical circumstances in our trials, or at what God tells us, at what God commands us? Are we following the example we had set for us by our Savior? We say we are His. We say to Him like Peter did, "Command Me to come to you." And when He says, "Come," we're supposed to answer. What are we doing, brethren? Where are we looking? At the physical circumstances of our lives? At the wind and the waves? or at him, his word, his truth, at the faith once delivered to the saints. Doubt is a powerful enemy. We have to identify it first, fight it by looking at what he says to us, not what we see, and obeying that word, come. One last enemy to mention today. One last enemy, Matthew 16. Thought I'd stay in Matthew's gospel, makes it a little easier to follow through with this. Matthew 16, verse 5. Now when his disciples had come to the other side, they had forgotten to take bread. And Jesus said to them, take heed, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, it's because we didn't stop at 7-Eleven and get a loaf of bread. Okay, it's not exactly what it says. Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? The fourth enemy of is human reasoning without spiritual understanding. Human reasoning without spiritual understanding. Why do you reason among yourselves because you've brought no bread? Don't you yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I didn't speak to you about bread, but to beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees? Then they understood that he didn't tell them to be aware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees, who purported to be obedient to God. That's important for us to remember. The disciples tried to use human reasoning to understand what Christ was telling them. That won't work. And he again uses that phrase, O you of little faith. This time it was tied to their human reasoning apart from godly inspiration. They weren't thinking with the understanding that he could give them, as they finally saw in verse 12. What about us? Does that enemy of faith attack us all too often? Reasoning things through on a human level without making allowance for God's calling, his purpose, his power, faith in him? What approach do we use to sort through the challenges that face us? Human reasoning or faith? Why is any of this important, brethren? Is it just because the minister was grumpy this week and he got up on the wrong side of bed and found a verse that had the word exasperated in it and built a whole sermon around it? No, wait a minute. I hope not. But for the biggest reason of all, Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please him. For he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. The context is the faith chapter, of course. The examples of men and women of God who defeated the enemies of faith and who grew in faith, who pleased God, who are listed as an encouragement to us to follow their examples. Were they perfect? No. One verse even says in verse 34, out of weakness they were made strong. That ought to speak to all of us. We may not be as strong as we want to be either, but living a life of prayer and Bible study and humble obedience to God clarifies and strengthens our faith. We do tend to get distracted, and yet God's always there to shore up our faith that only he can give us. We can't always choose the time in our lives for a faith-testing crisis, can we? But we can know that such crises will come. We've been warned about that so many times. And if we seek God now, no matter what things are like in our lives at the moment, we'll be a whole lot better equipped in faith when the trials come. Better if we can prepare in a time of peace rather than spiritual warfare. But in war, we need the armor of faith too. Fine series on the armor of God in Life, Hope, and Truth. It's written by somebody named Dave Johnson. I'm not plugging it because of that, but he done good, my little brother. It's a fine series. Our obedience from the heart is a statement to God, to our fellow believers, to those unconverted people we come into contact with. It's an expression of our faith. It's our grateful response, just like Mr. Horchak talked about last night, to all God has done and promises to do for us, his marvelous calling. It's a natural part of wanting to draw nearer to him and become more like him. The link between faith and obedience is so clear in God's word. If we have faith, it will be evidenced by our conduct. Faith becomes a byproduct of godly living. It's that simple. Faith becomes a byproduct of godly living, and it grows over time. The tests will come. But eventually, the greatest act of our faith will be realized if we stick to the path. You can read about it in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 50 to 58, and I will assume that you all know what I'm talking about. This is the greatest element of faith we have, that this life is not all there is. That this calling from God gives victory over death by faith in the operation of God. One last question. Do we cling to the faith once delivered to the saints?